Good morning, Brave Church. How are we? That was a bit of a golf clap. How are we doing? It's an honor to be back. I did not plan on being back so quickly, but I'm starting to feel very at home here. I just got an apartment. It's going to be great. I'm not sure when your pastor's going to be able to talk again, so it has been a great weekend so far. I'm excited about all that God has for us today. I've been praying a lot for Pastor Jeff. You should too. It's so great to hear, isn't it, that his prognosis is positive. I have noticed that the longer he can't talk, the longer his text messages to me are becoming. So you can pray for me too, because we're going to have to switch over to email because they're just getting so long. But he's been doing great, and I just want you to know, man, I've been so encouraged and inspired by the trust and maturity and humility with which he's walked through this entire thing, and can already sense that God's working in his heart and refreshing him in so many ways. So I'm selfishly thankful that I get to be here this weekend and to preach again. I love preaching in this church, and have really started to feel at home here. So just want you to continue to hear how excited Ridgeline Church is to be the first church plant, a part of Brave Global. We really feel like we have a family in you. And we have our very first family dinner tonight at 5 o'clock as soon as we get back, and start prayer meetings this week and start developing our launch team at Easter. And so it's just exciting to see everything that God's doing there. And yeah, I'm done. Let's preach, okay? How about let's do this. Will you bow your heads with me and we'll pray, and then we'll open God's word together. Father, we thank you for the gift and the privilege that it is to be your people, and to be here in your presence. Lord, I believe you are here right now. And I believe that your Holy Spirit is going to speak to us through your word. And we thank you, Lord, that when you speak, change happens. I believe by faith, Lord, that we will leave this room different than we came in. You are a great and powerful God. You are the one true God. And so we ask that this morning you would reveal yourself as such, and that you would do really what only you can do. We believe that you can, and so we ask now that you would. And we pray all of this in the strong name of Jesus, and in one loud voice everyone said, amen. Amen. All right, well, I want to start this morning by talking about falling down when you feel like you're on top. We've probably all had the unfortunate experience of falling down at some point. I've fallen down. I went for a trail run just this week. I stepped on a patch of ice and full-blown Supermaned out, caught myself just before I smacked my face on the ice. I wish I could say that that was an isolated event, but I've been known to fall off a curb here or there. I once walked into a tree while texting, which I humbly submit to you as a great exercise in your own personal development of humility. Because it is a humbling thing, especially when there's a young couple driving by that visibly points and laughs at you after it happens, which is what happened to me. I fell off a chairlift once, and it was at the end. It's okay. You said that like, oh my gosh, could you walk afterwards? And I was fine. The only thing wounded was my pride. And the truth is, the most painful falls that I have not been physical. They've been emotional. Typically, on the back end of some expression of pride in my heart, or in my life. And that makes me think about one of, I think, the most important verses in the Bible, Proverbs 16:18, where Solomon said, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty, and that word means proud, or a proud spirit before a fall. So the way I would paraphrase that is this: God humbles those who get too high on themselves. I don't know if you've noticed that in your life. I've certainly noticed that in mine. I'll give you just an example of that. When I was in high school, I played football, and I was good, not great, but a good running back, and made all conference a couple of times, and had a good senior year, ran 18 touchdowns that year, and with just that little bit of like meager high school football success, my high school brain could not process that in a way that was healthy, and so I was embarrassingly arrogant about that. And so one night I was at the state fair, and I walked up to a concession area to get some, I'm sure it was like some kind of fried bread or something disgusting. And so I'm standing in line, and I get up to the front, and it's my turn to order. And before I could even order, the guy working there cuts me off, and he goes, "Oh my goodness, are you Ryan Hughley?" And at first I was like, "Oh my goodness, this is how my life ends." And I was like, "Yeah." And he goes, "The Ryan Hughley who's number 20 and plays football at Rapid City Christian?" And I was like, and in that moment, like, all my dreams are coming true. Like, I just got recognized at the state fair in Rapid City, South Dakota. And so I'm pretty fired up in this moment. I get my fry bread and I walk away and I'm feeling really, really high on life. And I look down to take a bite and I realize that I'm wearing my Letterman jacket that has my name, my number, my sport, and my school all written on it. And in that moment, I went from elation to embarrassment in just like one moment. God has a way of humbling people who get high on themselves. And I think that's an important truth for us to lean into this morning, because as far as I can tell, the Christian library is filled with sermons and books about how to deal with failure, or about what to do when life is difficult or when progress is slow. We have no shortage of teaching and instruction on how to deal with hardship. But what I find is that we don't hear very much about how to handle success. What do we do when life is actually going well? How do we handle that in a way that honors God and breeds ongoing health and growth for our souls? And I think that is such a critical topic for us to think about in this very moment in the life of your church and mine. Because God has lifted this church up in a significant way. If you were here 2 weeks ago, Pastor Jeff cast this amazing vision for all of the things that we believe that God is going to do here in the years to come through Brave Church and Brave Seminary and Brave Coffee Company and probably all of the other brave things that are going to be here. But I actually believe that God is going to surpass all of what we think he's going to do. And I've been in ministry now for about 15 years, and I have never experienced the favor and the grace and the mercy that we've been shown since moving to Salt Lake. And we believe that God is lifting up Ridgeline Church to have a massive impact in a city that has significant need. And so it's in the midst of that that I find myself asking this same question over and over and over again the last few weeks. And the question is this: how do you stay low when God lifts you up? How do you do that? Because it's important that even when God lifts you up, you don't become too high on yourself. Because as we've already seen, God's done that. Think about some of the men and women throughout history, just in the scriptures, that God lifted up and they got too high on themselves and they got knocked right back down. How many times in the last 5 years have we seen a prevalent Christian pastor or teacher who has been used of God in massive ways just to have an even more massive fall from the very platform that God put them on? And I don't want that for my life. And I certainly don't want that for this church as well. So the question remains, how do we stay low when God lifts us up? And you know what? That's not just a question for us as an entire church corporately. That's a question for you and I personally as well. How do you avoid arrogance? How do you avoid arrogance when God advances you in your vocation? How do we protect our hearts from pride when God does increase our platform or our influence in any of the number of ways that he does? How do we keep from taking credit for the things that only Christ can do in our lives? How do we stay low when God lifts us up? And the thing that I love about the Bible is that the Bible actually provides answers to questions. And I believe that Jesus sheds light on this question in Matthew chapter 11. So if you have a Bible or a mobile app, whatever you're going to be reading on, open up to Matthew chapter 11 if you will. And if you are new to the scriptures, not super familiar with the Bible, there's a table of contents right in the beginning. You don't need to feel awkward about needing to look at that. Matthew is the first book of the New Testament. The Bible's divided into two testaments or covenant, the old and the new. We're going to be in the New Testament, the very first book, Matthew chapter 11. We're going to drop in on verse 25. And I just want to read these few verses to you, and then we'll unpack them. The title of the sermon this morning is Staying Low When God Lifts You Up. And Matthew 11, verse 25 starts like this. And it says, "At that time, Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Now let's start with just a little bit of context there, because again, we're dropping into the middle of a book, into the middle of a chapter, and it's important that we understand what's happening around these verses. So if you were to read just a little bit further behind in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus has just in a very sobering manner denounced a handful of cities that had rejected his mission and his message, and then he contrasts them now when we get to verse 25 with a picture of the type of people that he receives. And Matthew, interestingly enough, doesn't give us any of the circumstantial context surrounding this verse about what was actually happening in Jesus' life and ministry when he spoke these words. But what's awesome is that in Luke chapter 10, we have a parallel account of this very same passage. And in Luke chapter 10, we have an understanding of what was happening. You see, Jesus had just sent out his first disciples. There were 72 that he sent them out two by two. He sent them out to preach and to teach and to heal the sick. And as we get to the middle of Luke chapter 10, these 72 disciples have come back and they are bringing a very positive report about the success that they had had in their ministry. And by the time we get to verse 17, they come back and they say this to Jesus. They say, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And I think that that moment when they come back and they bring that report is such a critical moment in the life of their brand new ministry. Because I would argue that we are never more vulnerable spiritually than in seasons of success. Because I'm sure you've noticed this, but when we go through hard times, when we go through difficulty, when we go through hardship, if you're here and you're a Christian, we tend to be keenly aware of our need for God in those seasons, right? Like when life's hard, you tend to pray more. When life's difficult, you tend to be in the scriptures more. When the wheels are falling off everything in your life, your church attendance, miraculously, tends to be a little bit more consistent. That's because when life is hard, we are aware of our need for Jesus. And when life is good, we just have this way of forgetting. Which is why we're so vulnerable spiritually in seasons of success. And so then when we come back to Matthew chapter 11, with that success in their lives as the backdrop, Jesus grounds them with what I want to frame as three lifelines when God lifts you up. Three lifelines when God lifts you up. God has lifted up this church. God is lifting up our church. You might be here and be in a season where God is lifting up your life. How do we stay grounded? How do we stay grounded in the midst of that? How do we stay low when God lifts us up? Well, here's the three ways that we see from Jesus. Number one, if you're taking notes, write this down. Number one, stay a sponge, not a rock. Stay a sponge, not a rock. Look again at verse 25. Then he began to denounce the cities. Nope, that's 20. Go down to 25. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. So, right there at the outset, with what would have been unprecedented intimacy, like the Jewish people regularly prayed to God as our Father. No one prayed to God as Father, Abba in the Hebrew, the intimate daddy sort of language that many of us use when we pray. That was unprecedented at this time. And so Jesus prays with this immense intimacy, affirming God's sovereignty, meaning his absolute authority and power in revealing and concealing the truth from two groups of people with very different heart postures. So first, notice in the text that Jesus affirms what happens to the proud. Notice Jesus says, you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding. Now, Jesus is not condemning education, and he's certainly not condemning intellect. What he's talking about here is someone who is self-sufficient and wise in their own eyes. They get it. Everything. They have all the answers. They stand on their own righteousness. They can stand on their own good works. And you might be here, and you might be quick to go, well, that's not me. I'm so glad that I'm not like that. But you know, the truth is, the more quickly that our hearts seek to self-justify, the more likely it is that Jesus might be describing you and I. And so let's take just a second and do some heart work for a minute. Let me give you just real briefly 5 signs that you might be wise in your own eyes. Okay? Sometimes it's helpful. We read the Bible so quickly and we move past and we miss things. So let's slow down for a second. And before we immediately go, I'm just so glad I'm not like that, let's take a second and ask ourselves, are we? Is there any wisdom in our own eyes that might be present? So here's 5 signs you might be wise in your own eyes. Number one, you believe you have the market cornered on theology. You might be wise in your own eyes if you believe that you have the market cornered on theology. So your theology, your doctrine is airtight. There is no error. You have all of the answers. You understand every text. And furthermore, you take a great joy in dismantling the deficient theology of others. Anybody know anyone like that? No, you should spend more time on the internet. They're everywhere, okay? So if that's the way that we are, man, that is a sign. I think that we should hold our convictions, our doctrinal convictions, deeply. But we can hold our convictions deeply and still do so with immense humility. So first sign, you might be wise in your own eyes as you believe you have the market cornered on theology. Number two is, you're critical of those who live differently than you. You're critical of those who live different than you. So maybe you have personal convictions surrounding how someone should, like what someone should watch, what someone should wear, how someone should talk. And you may not have a specific verse from God where God has said, this is what should be, this is what should not be. You just have a personal conviction about one of these things. And when someone else does not hold the same conviction as you do, you have a tendency, you may not want to admit it, but maybe you have a tendency in your heart to look down critically upon that person. That's a sign that we're wise in our own eyes. Here's number 3, you are quick with answers but slow to listen. Quick with answers but slow to listen. Every conversation you find yourself in, nobody else can even get a word in because you're just immediately, I got all the answers. You didn't ask for my opinion, but I'm so happy to interject it and to share it with you. That's like all of social media, as if the whole world is just sitting around waiting for a status update from me about what I think about anything. We're quick to provide answers, but we're slow to listen. That's a sign we might be wise in our own eyes. Here's number 4. You can't be corrected. You can't be corrected. I don't know if you've had the experience I have of someone that I love, my wife or even my kids or a friend or a family member who's come and in love and truth has spoken into my life and has said, hey, I see this in you and this concerns me. And I've noticed that when I'm confronted with those things, my immediate reaction somewhere in my heart is to begin to self-justify and to begin to build my list like an attorney of, well, here's all the reasons why you're wrong about what you're saying. Man, that's a dangerous place to live. Husbands, I would just tell you, if your wife can't correct you, I got an amen on that in the first service, just so you know. Some lady in the back was like, amen! She was fired up about that point. But in all seriousness, if your kids can't, man, I've got a 9-year-old, a 7-year-old, and a 5-year-old, and they've corrected me a few times, and I got to tell you, it's humbling to be corrected by a 5-year-old. If your friends, if the spiritual leaders in your life can't in love and truth speak into your life and you can't be corrected, that is for sure a sign that we are wise in our own eyes. Here's the last one. Number 5, you might be wise in your own eyes if you always identify with the hero in Scripture. So I've noticed ever since I was a little kid, when I would watch a movie or read a book, there was some character that I identified with. So you probably know me well enough to know already I'm a big fan of Star Wars. Like Luke Skywalker is like, that was my dream. That's why I'm still not 100% convinced that I can't become a Jedi when I grow up. So I identified with that character. We do that. And the same thing happens when we read the Scriptures. We identify with characters. So I want to tell you, if every time you read the Gospels, you're Jesus, that's a problem. Okay? When we read the Gospels, the people that we should identify with are the dumb disciples and the Pharisees. That's us. So when you read the description about them, you go, ding, that's me. When you read a description of Jesus, you go, yeah, not so much. That's not me. So these are some signs that we might be wise in our own eyes. So before we brush past this and go, I'm just so glad I'm not like those people, we need to slow down and make certain that we are not. Because here's the irony of what Jesus is saying. He's saying that this type of person who is so certain that they are so right, believing that they hold the truth, that God has sovereignly concealed the truth from them in response to their pride. And so notice then that Jesus contrasts the proud with the humble. He says, you have revealed them to little children. And again, when Jesus references little children, that's not a comment about age as much as it's a comment about attitude. Now, I have 3 little kids, again, 9, 7, 5, and they are, to say that they are dependent upon Tammy and I would be an understatement. They are largely helpless without us. And I cannot believe the number of requests that a kid can make over the course of a day. And if you're a parent of young kids, you get this. My wife, every morning, she goes to the gym at 5. I don't even know if she's working out. I think she's just there because it's quiet, honestly. So she's there at 5. She comes back. My kids are usually awake. And it's like, I think that my kids just know that anything they ask me, I'm like, yeah, do that yourself, okay? And so when my wife gets back, they immediately are like, Mom, Mommy, Mom, Mama, Mom, Mommy. Like, I want to have hair plugs put in just so I can pull my hair out when they do this every morning. It is just endless. And so kids are dependent. They need the help of a parent for virtually everything, which is why Jesus chooses them as a picture. But the truth is, this connection between gaining wisdom and understanding and humility, that's not a new concept that starts here in Matthew chapter 11 with Jesus. It's all over the scriptures. As we look back to the Old Testament in Psalm 19, verse 7, we read, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Psalm 119, 130 says, the unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. In Proverbs 1, verse 4, Solomon says that he writes to give prudence to the simple. So I want you to think about it like this. When it comes to following Jesus, what pride does is pride makes you a rock. Now, I don't care how strong you are and what you're capable of, but when you submerge a rock in water, guess how much water it absorbs? It's not a trick question. How much? None, right? Like, I wasn't very good at science either, but even I know that. So it doesn't matter how long you leave it in there. You can push it in hard. You can like swirl it around. You can even try to squeeze the rock. It doesn't matter. It doesn't have the capacity to consume water. That's what pride does to the human heart when it comes to the things of God. You can't absorb anything that the Spirit of God would say to you when your heart is hardened by pride. And so in turn, what we want to be is a sponge. A sponge is soft, and it can be squeezed, and most importantly, you barely have to put it in for a second, and it immediately absorbs water. What if that were a picture of our hearts when it comes to the things of God? Don't you want that? Don't you want that every time you open the Word of God, that every time you would spend a few moments in prayer, that every Saturday evening or Sunday morning when you would come to church, you would just every single time soak in everything that the Spirit of God would say to you? If you want that, humility's the gate on it. Humility is the path by which we experience that revelation from God. And what pride is like kryptonite to the things of Christ. Pride will harden your heart, it will close your eyes, and it will suffocate your soul. And so again, we have the disciples here who had begun to experience some success, and so they were vulnerable, and maybe you can relate to their season right now. Maybe you've experienced a season of success in your life. Maybe it's even a small success in your spiritual life. Some area of growth that's taking place. And maybe in the first moment of it, you're like, man, thank you, Lord, so much for doing that in me. But then as a little bit more time goes on, you start to feel like, man, I'm so glad I'm not like those people anymore. That's a dangerous place to be. Maybe you've experienced some success in some area of your marriage or your parenting or in your work life or school life. You're vulnerable in those seasons of success. We have to have a humble guard up because pride, the problem with pride is that it can penetrate every corner of your life and it can be so subtle that we barely even see it. So, if you're gonna stay low when God lifts you up, you have to stay a sponge, not a rock. But that's not all. Notice this second lifeline. Number two, remember mercy, reject entitlement, which is increasingly difficult in our culture because we are an entitled generation. Remember mercy, reject entitlement. Let me show you this. Look at verse 27 again. Jesus says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son," and here's the key, "and anyone to whom the Son, Jesus, chooses to reveal him." So Jesus starts in 27 highlighting his unique and exclusive relationship with the Father. He's echoing the sentiment that he speaks in John 14:6 when he says, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now there are at least two critical points that I take away from this verse. The first one is, there is no understanding of God the Father apart from Jesus Christ, God the Son. It has become culturally normative for us to detach relationship with Jesus from the study of God as if those two things are mutually exclusive. The problem is they're not. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 speaks of Jesus saying, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and he is the exact imprint of his nature." Any desire to know God begins and ends in relationship with Jesus because Jesus is God. So we cannot detach those two things from one another. Furthermore, Jesus in his kindness doesn't just reveal facts about the Father to us, he reveals to us the Father himself. In Jesus, we don't just have principles for life. We have the very person of God. So, there's no understanding of God the Father apart from Jesus Christ, God the Son. And then secondly, we cannot forget that the revelation of Jesus is based on his mercy, not our merit. Jesus does not reveal himself to a select group of really good people. Really special people that just happen to be smarter or brighter or better than others. Jesus' revelation of himself is not based on our merit. It's based on his mercy. And Paul states this explicitly in Romans chapter 9, verse 16. He writes there, "So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." Now, can we admit, like, sometimes the things the Apostle Paul has to write in the New Testament can be confusing? Like, even Peter, who was an apostle and got to write Bible, have you seen that verse where he's like, sometimes this Paul guy is really confusing? I feel so good about that. Peter got to write Bible, and he was like, what is Paul talking about half of the time? Okay, so there are times, like, I graduated dead last in my class. That's no lie, that's not a joke. I also didn't tell anybody that before they asked me to preach here. I find it's better to wait until midway through your sermon to say I graduated dead last than before. But even I can understand what Paul's saying here. He says again, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. This is why an arrogant Christian is a contradiction of terms. Mercy robs the Christian of even a shred of motive for arrogance. We have, if you are here and you are a follower of Jesus, we do not have 1 ounce of motive to be proud or arrogant about anything. Our entire worldview is built on the reality that we're not good, that we're not perfect, that we're not put together, that we are all broken and flawed and in need of a Savior. So why is it that the tone of so much Christian rhetoric is so laced in pride? We just have no basis for that because it's built on mercy. And mercy's kind of like this. A couple of weeks ago, we were all playing basketball, our family, at the park, and my littlest son, Lincoln's 5. And so he can't get a full-size basketball to a full-size rim. There's no way. So he would throw the ball like a few inches in the air, and I'd catch it, and then I'd throw it in for him. And then he would run around, and he'd be like, yeah, did you see I made a basket? And he'd go get his mom, mommy, did you see? And then he probably made some other request of her, because that's all they do. And so he's like, yeah, mom, did you see that? I made the basket. Now, question for you, again, not a trick question. Did Lincoln make that basket? No, dad did. Give me some credit, all right? Like, this is, dad's getting no credit. So he didn't do that. I did that for him. That's a snapshot of mercy. And it's kind of cute when a kid misunderstands that playing basketball. I'm telling you, it's not cute when it's a Christian adult. It's damaging. If you're here and you are a Christian, you need to understand that the sole reason that you are a Christian, the sole reason that you quote unquote get it, is because the Holy Spirit of God in His immense mercy chose to impart saving knowledge to you. You didn't do that. You did not earn it. You don't deserve it. It's mercy. You are not entitled. And I love you, and I'm not actually your pastor, and so I hope I can be this forthright with you. I know this flies in the face of everything that we are told culturally. The constant sermon from our culture is, you are a snowflake. You are a unicorn. You can do anything. And the whole Bible says, none of that is true. You're not entitled. We don't deserve it, and for the life of me, I don't know why God has chosen to set His mercy on me. But I'm so thankful that He did. We're not entitled, friends. It's not based on anything in us. It's based on God and His grace and His mercy. And forgetting that was one of the main problems that the religious elite of Jesus' day had. They thought they were entitled. Because they were children of Abraham, they thought they were entitled. And so they forgot mercy. But the problem is that mercy is the mantle on which all of relationship with God sits. It's the whole thing. And so if we're going to stay humble, if we're going to stay low when God lifts us up, we have to stay a sponge, not a rock. We have to remember mercy and reject entitlement. And then thirdly is this. The last lifeline when God lifts you up is this. Follow Jesus, run from religion. Those two things aren't the same thing. Do we know that? Follow Jesus, run from religion. Look at verse 28. Three of my favorite verses in the scriptures from Jesus. He says this. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now notice what a simple invitation that is. I've been very convicted the last few weeks of just my own tendency, and I believe our tendency, to overcomplicate our faith. But Jesus just simply invites us to follow Him. Like, read through the Gospels like it's the first time again, if you've been reading the Bible for a while. And just notice how simple Jesus' invitation is to all kinds of people. He's just constantly like, come on, follow me. Prostitutes, tax collectors, thieves, the spiritually elite, the good, the bad, the ugly, everybody. He's just like, come on, follow me. Follow me. Follow me. It's not that complicated. That's what He invites us to. And there's just a couple things about this invitation that I want to highlight for you before we close. I want you to notice who He invites. I want you to notice why He invites them. And finally, I want you to notice what He promises. So first, notice who He invites. He says right there in verse 28, all who labor and are heavy laden. Now, your translation might say all who are weary. And I actually think that that's a clearer translation because the Greek word that we translate speaks to someone who is weary from intense exertion. And so understand, Jesus isn't talking here about someone who's sleepy and needs a nap. He's talking about a particular type of soul weariness. It's the weariness that comes from living under the weight of religious legalism. Now, I am not one of those people, and I would encourage you not to be one of those people that says all religions are basically the same. That's not true. And it's highly offensive to people that believe anything when you tell them, yeah, you're just like all these other. No, we're not. We all believe different things. However, there is at least one common thread that does run through all religion, and that thread is earning. There is this striving to earn some God's favor, some God's love, or maybe some God's forgiveness through our own righteousness, our own works, and our own deeds. And as Jesus looks into the eyes of his listeners, he sees this soul weariness. Remember, these early listeners were predominantly Jewish people. And in the first century, the Jewish people were dying under the burden placed on them by their religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. And we know this because in Matthew 23:4, Jesus says, they, speaking of the scribes and the Pharisees, they tie up heavy burdens that are hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with a finger. And so here was the situation that the Jewish people in the first century were up against. God, in the Old Testament, had given his people the law. And the purpose of the law was to reveal God's will, how his people were meant to live. And there's this very curious thing when you read God's law where you begin to realize, oh my goodness, I can't do this. Have you noticed that? I can't do this on my own. And the fact, if you're here and you're like, well, I can obey the law. Well, great. Go back to point one where we talked about being wise in your own eyes. Because God sort of meant his law to be like this bar that we would look up to and that we would be humbled realizing, like, I can't do that. And so the secondary purpose of the law was not only to reveal his will for us, but to reveal our need for a savior. That all the way back in the Old Testament, as God gave the law to Moses, and it was read, and it was taught, and it was unpacked, that over and over and over and over again, God's people would go, thank you, Lord, for revealing your will. We cannot perfectly obey that. We need a savior. That was the purpose of the law, to reveal the need for a savior. But what the scribes and the Pharisees did is they took the law, and they go, this is how you save yourself. Do these things and God will love you. Do these things and God will accept you. Do these things and God will forgive you. And then in addition to that, they made up all their own rules and created all their own traditions, and they piled those on top of the law. They bundled it all up and then they strapped it to the back of God's people. And so you had this group of people that is just wiped out, weary, worn out from trying to save themselves. And my guess is, in a room of this size, there's some of us in this room that have been trying to do the same thing. But you know, I don't think that's the only way that we end up spiritually weary. There's another way that we experience this weariness. It's the soul weariness that comes from trying everything other than Jesus in order to experience what only Jesus provides. It's the weariness that develops over time that comes at the end of pursuing meaning through things like sex and money and relationship and vocation and success and status and platform. It is exhausting to over and over and over again create this functional savior in our lives. So maybe it's your job. If I can just have enough success in my job, then I will be okay. Then I will be satisfied. Then I will be enough. And so even if you attain that, I mean, how many of us in this room or how many people in our culture have experienced just the highest height of whatever that might be, just to get to the top of the mountain and realize this is it? This is the whole thing? And so then we move on to something else. Well, that functional savior didn't work, but I bet you this one will. And you do that enough times, and you're just wiped. And so notice that Jesus invites weary people like you and I to come to him. And I want you to notice why. Notice he says, I, speaking of himself, I am gentle and lowly in heart. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, a yoke, you've probably seen most traditionally, a yoke was a piece of wood that strapped two animals together so they would pull in the same direction. But there is also a type of a yoke that a human could carry on their shoulders to evenly distribute a load. And anytime a yoke was talked about in this culture, it was a picture of servitude. And it would have been common language for disciples and rabbis. And so Jesus is saying here, take my yoke upon you. My burden is light. So notice, this is not an invitation to throw off all restraint. It's an invitation to carry a lighter load than you're carrying right now. It's an invitation to, most importantly, follow a better leader. That's what Jesus is inviting us to. And finally, notice what it is that he offers. He says, I will give you, man, I love this word. I will give you rest. Isn't there just something in your soul that when you hear that, you're like, man, I need that. Jesus says, I will give you rest. You will find rest for your souls. And so that's got like a two-parter kind of thing to it. Obviously, Jesus here is talking about an eternal rest, but it's an eternal rest that has immediate implications. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian and not sure what all Christians believe, I really want you to listen and understand this. We believe as Christians that when we have turned from our sin and trusted Jesus by faith, believing that he was and is the Son of God who took all of our sin upon himself and died on a cross and rose again 3 days later, we believe we have this security, believing that there is a day coming when Jesus will return and he is going to put all things right. So we believe, I believe that a day is coming when Jesus will return and there will be no more weariness and there will be no more pain and there will be no more fear or worry or anxiety. There will be no more school shootings. There will be no more racism. There will be no more bigotry. There will be no more political division in our culture. All of that is going to go away because Jesus will return and reign as king over the world that he created. We believe that's true. And so there's this eternal rest that Jesus invites us to where he says, man, if you want that, follow me. I give that to you. Nobody else, nothing else. I will give that to you. But it's not just eternal. It has earthly implications in the here and the now. And I struggle to describe this because it is just impossible to adequately describe, but let me just give you a horribly imperfect illustration. Maybe you've had one of those really long days that just started way too early in the morning, and like right from the beginning, everything went wrong. And it was a hard day, and you worked hard, and you exerted yourself, and so after that long day, you finally get home late at night, and maybe you have a quick dinner. Maybe you take that hot shower, and then that moment comes after all of that where you finally climb into your bed and your head hits the pillow and it's like your soul sighs and you realize in that moment there is nowhere on the planet I would rather be than right here. What Jesus is inviting us to is that, but for our soul. It's the satisfaction, the joy, and the peace that comes when our souls finally rest in Christ and we realize in a moment, this is who I was meant for. This is who I was made for and made by. That's what Jesus is inviting us to. And so I wonder this morning if we don't all need to be reminded of this invitation. I wonder this morning if we don't all need to receive this. Some of us for the very first time, some of us just need to receive it again. Maybe you're here this morning and you're the one who has labored and been heavy laden, as Jesus says. Maybe you've toiled under the weight of religious legalism, believing that God's love for you is based on you. Can I let you in on like a super important secret? God's love for you is not based on you. It's based on him. God doesn't love you more on your good days than your bad days. God made you and he just loves you. It's unchanging and unfailing. I don't care who you are. I don't care what you've done. I don't care how ashamed you are of your past or even your present. God loves you. Not because of your behavior, not because of your goodness or your badness, but because he is good and righteous and holy, and thank goodness he is merciful. God's love for you is not based on you. And so maybe you're here and you've been believing that lie. And Jesus is like, come on, follow me, drop that. I just love you. I don't care what you did yesterday. I love you. It doesn't change how I feel about you. Come on, follow me. That's the invitation of Jesus. And then the next time you mess up, Jesus is going, I know, I already knew you were gonna do that. Come on, let's go. That's like so counterintuitive to being a human, because human relationship doesn't work like that. You screw up, we're done. That's human relationship. All we do is mess up in relationship with God. And Jesus keeps going, I know, come on. I paid for that. Come on. I paid for that too. Come on. And so maybe you need to drop that burden you've been carrying around and you just need to follow Jesus today. Maybe you're here and you've toiled to prop up countless other lesser gods and one by one they have failed you. And maybe your discouragement with that is giving way to hopelessness. And you're right on the verge of giving up. Like, you might be here this morning and somewhere in your heart was like, this is my last ditch effort. I'm going, hope I got this weird thing. A friend invited me, said we were gonna go get donuts for breakfast. Turns out this church just served donuts. He tricked me into being here. I know how you play. But maybe you come into this place and this is just like it for you. Hear the invitation of Jesus this morning. There's hope. It's not over. You're not over. You are loved. You are accepted. So just come and follow me. That's the invitation of Jesus to all of us. And so if I were going to boil down all of this into one overarching point that I do hope and pray that we would walk away with and think on and meditate on and pray on in the coming weeks, it would be this, that humility is the heart that God puts his hand on. If you're here and you're like, man, how can I be used of God? How can I be of added value to his kingdom? How can I join in his mission? You want to know the answer to that question? It's really, really simple. Humility is the heart that God puts his hand on. Look at the people that God has used down throughout biblical history. They weren't typically awesome. They didn't have fabulous resumes. They did not come from super impressive pedigrees. They were just regular, broken, jacked up people like you and I. But the ones that were used of God walked in humility, because humility is the heart that God puts his hand on. And I want you to know that God has his hand on your life. I don't just mean collectively in this church at large. I mean on each and every one of you as individuals. God has his hand on your life. And I believe that because you're here this morning. I don't believe that you're here by accident. I believe that God brought you here to hear him say to you, I have my hand on your life. I made you. I love you. I don't need you to be okay, but I desire you. God has his hand on your life. God has his hand on this church. Lives are going to continue to be changed. People are going to continue to be trained, and churches are going to continue to be planted through this church. God has lifted Brave Church up. And so the call in our lives is to continue to stay low. So let's be sponges, not rocks. Let's remember mercy and reject entitlement. And let's follow Jesus and run from religion. Will you bow your heads with me? I'm especially sensitive this morning to anyone who might be here, and by your own admission, you've never answered the invitation of Jesus. And you would have come into this place and you would not identify as Christian. And if that's you, but there's something stirring in your heart this morning, I want you to know that's the Spirit of God wooing you to Himself. He's drawing you. And if you're here this morning, you're like, I don't really know what to do with all that. I don't really know what to think about all that. It's super, super simple. Jesus is just inviting us to come follow Him. And so the first step in that is to turn from everything else that we have given our lives to. Turn from being our own God. Turn from being our own way. Turn from being our own master and commander, the one who gets to dictate what is right and wrong. We turn from all that. We turn from our sin. The Bible calls that repentance. And we turn to Jesus and we follow Him, trusting Him in faith. Believing that He made the ultimate sacrifice of His own life in our place for our sin. And if you're here and you've never answered that invitation, I just want to invite you to do that this morning. You don't have to take a class. You don't have to jump through any hoops. You just give your heart to Jesus. You surrender your life to Jesus and say, Lord, as best I know how, I'm going to follow You. And He's like, I know. Come on, follow Me and learn from Me. And so, Father God, I pray in Your sovereign power that You would do that work here. Lord, we've seen from Your word, we don't have any hope for this apart from You. We need Your mercy. So I pray that Your Holy Spirit would do what only He can do, and You would open eyes and You would open ears and You would open hearts to receive and to respond to this invitation. Lord, would You help us to stay low as You continue to lift us up. God, continue to use this church. Continue to use our lives. Continue to use Ridgeline in Salt Lake. Continue to use all of us, Lord, but help us to stay low as You do so. Lord, we want to humble ourselves so that You don't have to humble us. And so we pray, Lord, that You would help us to be humble and be like a sponge rather than a rock. We pray that You would help us to remember that mercy is the mantle on which all of our Christian life sits, and that we would reject entitlement, that we would just follow You, Jesus, and run from religion. Thank You for being such a generous, kind, and merciful God. We love You and we need You. In Jesus' name, amen.